Well, we are back in Luke today, and I've got to tell you, I was getting ready to go to the gym last night, and I have a whole set routine that I go, not just to at the gym, but to go to the gym. There's kind of a little ritual, because I have a whole bunch of stuff that I set up to do it with, and so there are six things that I always take to the gym, six plus one. There are six things that I always take to the gym. And so before I open the door to go out to the car, I go, okay, one, two, three, four, five, six, okay. So last night I went, one, two, three, four, five. Oh, my wallet. So I went to pick up my wallet and go to the gym. Couldn't find it. So I looked around and I thought, oh, no, I've lost my wallet. I went to all of the places. You know how you do it when you've lost something. You know, I went to all of the places where it could be, and it wasn't there. I thought, well, that's weird. I must have overlooked it. So I went back to the same places that I had just been, and it did not magically appear. And I did that about four times, and I thought, and I shuffled some papers around, things like that. I thought, boy, that's really weird, because I hadn't been anywhere where it could be. And I thought, well, I left it in the car. So I went and I opened the car door and looked through the car and wasn't there. I thought, maybe I dropped on the floor. So I checked all the floor, checked under the seat, checked everywhere. And now I'm getting a little bit concerned. And my problem is, Barbara wasn't home. She's in Costa Mesa watching the kids. And it's a genetic thing, I'm convinced of it. I don't know what the gene is, but there's a find gene that all women have. And so I called Barbara up, hoping maybe it worked over the phone. But it doesn't. There's kind of a geographical something that. So I said, "Well, I'm looking here. Can you check online, see if there's been any activity?" Knowing that I hadn't been anywhere. So she said, "Sure, I'll look and I'll do that." So she's doing that. And I thought, I never actually take it into the gym, but I must have taken it in, must have left it there. So I go to the gym, and this is really wearing on me now because, you know, you lose your wallet. It's like losing part of your life because it takes so much to stop all the cards and get new ones and do the driver's license thing. And so, but I'm just out of stuff. I'm out of places to look. So I go to the gym, and I said, any wallets been turned in? No wallets been turned in. I thought, this is really bugging me. And it's lost. So I went to the gym, and I was so tied up with this thing, I couldn't even get a full workout. I mean, it really bothered me. So I went home, and I thought, this is just crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. So I did one more walk through the house, and the most amazing thing happened. It magically appeared in a place that I had looked a half a dozen times. But here's the deal. When your eyes get to a certain point, you lose the ability to see black on black. And so it was there, just kind of by my computer screen, but it was on a black thing, and it was on a black background, and I couldn't see the black on black. And I thought, wow, this is great. I found my wallet. And I discovered something. My wallet is really important to me because I was really relieved. But I didn't love my wallet. It was utilitarian. I didn't love my wallet like a shepherd loved a sheep that was lost. I didn't love my wallet like a woman loved a coin that was lost. I didn't love my wallet like a father loved his son who was lost. And I'll tell you how I know. Because I didn't call any of you up and say, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. I was relieved, a little bit of my annoyed at my inattention to detail. But there was nothing to celebrate in the sense of calling people up and having a feast and having, because it wasn't that important to me. But in the passage that we're dealing with today, there is something about the object that was lost that was so important to the one looking to it, the one regaining that lost possession, that when they lost it, there was so much joy. There was so much excitement. There was such a thrill that they couldn't help but celebrate. Some of you here today know what that feels like. Because there's a certain kind of rebellion, a revolt, an open rebellion, that it's militaristic, it's blatant, it's in your face. And some of you know what that feels like. You know what that feels like with a son or a daughter. You know what that feels like with a spouse. Or you know what that feels like with a brother or sister. And your heart breaks. You know what it feels like. The kind of rebellion that that younger son had. Svetlana Stalin recounted to Malcolm Muggeridge that kind of rebellion in her father. I don't know how many of you know that Joseph Stalin actually studied in a seminary. I didn't realize that. He was studying for the priesthood, I think. And she recounts a story when he was dying. He was hallucinating and he was kind of out of his mind, but as he was dying, he was just at the point of death, and she recounts the story of him sitting halfway up in bed and shaking his fist at the heavens and then falling back into a stupor and dying. I can't vouch for the veracity of the story, but some of you know what that kind of rebellion is. You yearn for that child, for that spouse, for that brother, for that sister to come home. You yearn for them, and the pain is almost unbearable. It's hard to say how it happened. It's hard to say what the steps were, but somewhere along the way, they said, give me my share of the inheritance so I can go spend it on wild living, and they do. They spend it on wild living, and they want nothing to do with God. When you bring God up to them, there is a fist, there is an anger, there is an intensity that says, if you want to talk to me, you will not talk about God. I will not hear it. I will not have it. I will not deal with it. There's an anger that's involved. That's an open revolt. That is a militaristic, blatant revolt. But there's also a different kind of revolt. There's a different kind of revolt that's a dignified, respectable revolt. It's a revolt that glories in one's own position or one's own standing. It's a revolt that glories in one's own ability to do what one has to do. And it's not so much that they hate God, they just ignore him. They just have nothing to do with him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't need him. They don't want him. But it's respectable. We know a number of those people that were named Pharisees. Pharisees. We need to understand what we're dealing with when we're dealing with Pharisees, because they were highly respectable people. They were the evangelicals of their day. When we talk about Pharisees, one of the things that you need to know is most of them were laymen. They did it because they loved to. I'm up in front of you, and there's a certain sense in which people can look at me and say, well, of course you're how you are. You're paid to be holy. I don't want to brag too much on people who are in ministry, or because I'm one of them and I want to be here next week. But the point is, it's expected. But people who are in it, who are just out there at their everyday jobs, and they're involved, they're doing it because they love to, and yet, when we think about Pharisees, it's easy for us to fall into that trap. The Barna Group did a research study. They asked a series of 20 questions to a wide breadth of Christians. Some of them were from mainline liberal denominations. Some of them were for evangelical denominations. And when they got all of the questions figured out, they had a series of setup questions just to kind of place people in different groups. And I was particularly interested in the evangelical group. Now, the evangelical group was not denominationally evangelical. You know what that means? It didn't mean to a particular group. But they were people that identified by their belief system where they fell. And so these are people that were theologically identified as evangelicals regardless of what church they went to. Does that make sense? Okay. And they came up with four basic categories that these questions fit into. Some were attitudinal questions and some were behavioral questions. And group number one was people who were both Christ-like in their attitudes and in their actions, okay? Number of people that fell into that group from evangelical perspective, 23%. Kind of go. Those who were Christ-like in action, but not in attitude, okay? In other words, they did the right thing, but they did them for the wrong reasons. 25%. People who were Christ-like in their attitude. In other words, they had the right kind of thing going on inside, supposedly, but their actions demonstrated something else, 15%. And people who were Christ-like, neither in their actions nor their attitudes, by their own statements, 38%. That means 3 out of 4 people who self-identified as evangelicals had behavior or attitudinal characteristics that separated them out from being Christ-like and more Pharisaic in their attitudes. That's scary. That is really scary, and that means that it's much more subtle than we think. That means that it's much more prevalent than we think. I just want to be sure that we understand that as we speak to the parable of the lost son, the lost sons, plural, that Jesus was talking to two groups, not one. As we think about the parable that we saw last week, you remember, a son comes to his father and says, "Give me my inheritance. I want all of it, and I want it now." So he takes his inheritance and he goes off to a far place so he doesn't have anybody watching him, so he thinks. He doesn't have anybody wondering about him, doesn't have anybody nagging him, and he just wine, women, and song, and he has just such a great time living however he pleases, responsible to no one. And it is riotous living. There's no question about it. As the story goes, it is out there as bad as you can get. And he is shaking his fist in the face of God saying, "I don't want you. I don't want my father. I don't want my faith. I don't want anything. I'm living for today." And that's it. And as long as the money lasts, everything's great. But God just kind of pushes him to the end of his rope. And he just keeps moving him out and out and out. And he has no sense. He has no realization of the fact that there's an end coming to the money. He just looks around one day and suddenly there's no money. God sends a famine. He's feeding the pigs. Everything is going crazy. And he's left with nothing. Now, there are people who get to that point where they are left with nothing and they still don't turn. We have to understand that. There are people that are confirmed in their rebellion. and they don't want anything to do with God, and they will die like Stalin, shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, "You got no right to do what you do. I want to be my own boss." And that is a tragic thing. That is a tragic thing. We look at folks and we say, "How does it happen?" And you have to and you know at that point, what parents do? What did I do wrong? Parents will say, "It's my fault." Some of you today are laboring under that kind of guilt, saying, "What did I do? How did I go wrong?" I want to tell you, none of us are perfect parents. I look at myself in my earlier years, and maybe not so much earlier years, and wonder, how in the world did my kids survive me? There are no perfect parents. We all look back and say, "What might we have done differently? What could we?" Everybody does that. But we need to understand that people are free moral agents. People make decisions. People are responsible for their decisions. We need to understand that. Are there things we've done wrong? Yes, there are things we've done wrong, but there are people that simply will not turn. They're angry with God, but this young man did. This young man got to the end of his rope and he said, "What am I doing? What, this is crazy. What am I doing?" And no matter what the motive was he was hungry. The motive was he was lost. The motive was he had nowhere to turn. Selfish motive? Yes, but God, the father didn't care, because the son says, "I'll go home to my father. I'll see, maybe, just maybe, I can manage to get hired onto the farm. I'll sleep in the bunkhouse with the slaves. I'll just become a slave. I'll indenture myself out to my father." That's basically what he said. He goes home. He says, "I've sinned against you and against heaven." And the father, just as he sees him coming, he runs out. And in this beautiful picture, he embraces his son. He loves his son. He forgives his son. There's not a hint of recrimination. He doesn't say to his son, "I told you so." He didn't say to his son, "You deserve what you're going to get." And you know, there was one group of people who were watching this. They were called publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. They're called people who collaborated with a foreign government that was oppressing the people. These were enemies of the people. They expected a different end to the story. They didn't expect the father to go out and embrace him. They didn't expect the father to go out and hug him. They expected to be thrown out of the house, cast out on the street, saying, "You made your bed and now lie in it." And none of that happens. And as they hear that, you find tax collectors and sinners, people who were over on the side, and most of the people didn't want to associate with these people because they were sinners and collaborators. They didn't want to be around it, but there's this hoping that maybe there's hope for me. It's a beautiful story. And normally, when we get to that part of the story, we say, "Oh yeah, there's an older brother, but let's not worry about him. Let's just keep going." We need to worry about the older brother, because the older brother is a nice guy. The older brother is somebody we'd like to have in our congregation, because where was the older brother when the younger brother was out partying? He was home tending the farm. He was out doing what his dad told him to do. He was responsible. He was obedient. He was morally pure and upright. And he was oriented towards serving. In fact, he slaved for his father. He was a good guy. He was the guy that you could count on when you needed something. When he said he would be there, and he was on time. No, he was 5 minutes early. He was the guy that would always step up to the plate and do what was called on to be done for. These were highly respectable people when it talks about people who were teachers of the law. They knew everything there was to know about Scripture. These were people who were primed toward doing the right thing. In fact, they loved to do the right thing. They loved to be there and they were in church every Sunday. They were the people that gave most of the offering. Now, I'm not saying that those things in and of themselves are marks of a Pharisee, but the Pharisees, as people look to the Pharisees, they said, these are people that we want to be like. They're not people getting paid to do what they do. Most of them are laymen. There are a few like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who were on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. But most of them are just volunteers, not getting paid to do what they do, not getting paid to study, not getting paid to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament, not getting paid. In fact, you know, a lot of people think the Pharisees put Jesus to death. It wasn't the Pharisees that put Jesus to death. It was the chief priests, many of whom were not Pharisees. No, these were, we're going to kind of put it in a little bit of kind of a soft quote. These were good people. They were noble people. They are people that you and I would like. There were people that we might need to be liked because we're a little Pharisee, because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. When we talk about Pharisee, you have to understand, it's not a switch that you flip up and down. You know, you either are or you aren't. It's kind of like a rheostat. We've got a rheostat over there. We can make those lights brighter or dimmer as we move the switch up and down. That's kind of like the little bit of Pharisee in us, and that's why this passage is so important. Because most of us here today, most of us by virtue of the fact that we're sitting here, that we're here, we are not the younger son. But this older son, we need to pay attention to him. We need to understand what's happening, because it is so vital for us, because revolt can be quiet. Revolt can be respectful. Revolt can be a good, quote unquote, person. We need to understand it. And the rebellion of the older son was not visible until the younger son comes into play. Because he was just doing his job, but it was there all along. So the younger son comes home. The younger son comes home, and the dad sees him a long way off. And he just runs toward his son. Notice the son doesn't have to come all the way home. He just needs to start. He sees him down the road before he gets onto the farm. The father runs. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Oh, my son. Bring the robe, the clean robe to cover those tattered clothes. Bring the ring of sonship and let people know that he's my son. And let's have a party. And the celebration begins. The singing, the dancing, and you've seen pictures of Middle Eastern festivals and things like that. And you just kind of picture all of this dancing. They're just joyous affairs. And you see all of that going on. But he's a broken, repentant brother. Do you think that that younger son was a little bit self-conscious in that robe? I do. Do you think there was any sense in that younger son where he says, hey, look at my new duds? I don't think so. I think he was embarrassed to be up there. He said, Dad, I don't deserve this. And you know what? He was right. He didn't deserve it. He was broken. He was sorry. He just threw himself on his father's mercy and said, I'll clean the floor and the corner. And the father said, none of that. We kill the fattened calf for you. So the party's going on. And the older brother comes in from the field. And this picture is very, very powerful. He comes in from the field and he understands that something is happening. Something is going on. And he says, what's happening on here? What's happening around here? And one of the servants that may have been out roasting the calf, I don't know, but he wasn't in the party yet. One of the servants says, your brother's home. your brother's home and your father has given him the robe and given him the ring and killed the fattened calf. And isn't it marvelous? And the older brother goes, whoa, this is too much. This is too much. No. No, 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 no. I can't handle this. I can't deal with this. No. And there are two things that are going on. By the way, just out of curiosity, have you noticed that siblings tend to be tougher on siblings than parents are on kids? I've kind of noticed that. That siblings are the ones that will make them pay. Make them pay. The robe, the ring, the calf. He's a bum. He's a bum. He doesn't deserve any of that. You know what? The brother's right. He doesn't deserve any of that. Where's the justice in this? And by the way, what about me? I was the good son. I was the one. Do you know how many times I heard, why can't your younger brother be more like you? I was the model. I was the one that everyone looked to. I was the one that should have gotten the praise. I mean, he should be serving me, not partying. What in the world? What has happened to Dad? What's wrong with him? Where's the punishment? Doesn't he know? There's a price for sin that has to be paid. There's a price that has to be paid. And he's got to pay his dues. Hey, if we celebrate this, we're celebrating sin. He'll just go out and do it again. Hey, if we do this, what kind of a message will this send to other people? Do you know how many things there are that we can put out there that say, that celebration should have never happened? There are so many things that are so logical and so reasonable and so wrong that we can say, that celebration should never happen. But the son says, number one, what's wrong with Dad? Where's the punishment? And what's wrong with Dad? Where's my reward? And we see a fundamental misunderstanding of what's going on as the son talks to his dad. Oh, and by the way, notice that the father not only went out to the younger brother when he saw him on the road, the father goes out to the older brother when he's out on the road because he doesn't want to come in the house. He doesn't want to come into the party. He doesn't want to be a part of this because it's dead wrong. It's just wrong. Don't you see? And you have this son setting himself up to being morally superior to his father. Do you catch that? If Dad really had a sense of morality, really had a sense of justice, he would be making that son pay. And he is setting himself up as morally superior, spiritually superior to his father. Do you see that we do that even with God? When we reject those who God accepts, we are saying that our moral code, our spiritual standards are higher and better than God's. That's pretty scary when you put that in perspective. But the father goes out and he appeals to him. He says, son, don't you get it? We're family again. Your brother's come home. He says, are you kidding? You killed the fattened calf for him. You never even gave me a kid to celebrate. And we find some fundamental misunderstandings. Misunderstanding number one is Dad was not celebrating sin. And he wasn't even celebrating the younger brother. He was celebrating restoration. He was celebrating someone who was lost, who has come home because the son was so valuable to him. We find another fundamental misunderstanding that puts everything in focus when the son says to him, "You never even gave me a kid to celebrate with my friends when I slaved for you." Do you catch that? I slaved for you. Why was the son where he was? Because he was slaving for his father. There was no joy in it. There was no love in it. I'm doing this because I've got an inheritance coming. I'm doing this because I am the good son. I'm doing this because it's my job. I'm doing this for any whatever reason, but I'm not doing it out of love for my father. I'm doing it out of slaving. I'm just carrying out the responsibility. I'm just doing a job. How many times do you look at yourself in ministry? Do I look at myself in ministry? Let's put the shoe where it really belongs. And you get this feeling, I'm just slaving away for God. There's no joy, there's no love, there's no, I'm just slaving away, I'm just doing a job. He just misses the whole point. He misses it out of love for a father. And he wanted to celebrate with his friends. He wanted to be the point of honor. The father is not celebrating the son, he's celebrating the family. He's celebrating restoration. He's celebrating renewal. He's celebrating a son that's come home, a son that's come to his senses, a son that's out of all of the garbage and all of the filth and all of the craziness that he was involved in, a son that was heading down a really bad path that was going to kill him. And somehow or another, he came to his senses and he comes home and he says, "I want to be back in the household with my dad. I want to be back where I belong." That's what was being celebrated. That's why the fattened calf is killed, not just to have a party. So he wasn't partying with his friends. He was rejoicing with the household. He wasn't the center of attention. If anything, that younger son could have crawled in a hole and said, "Look, why don't you guys have a party and I'll just sit out here in the shed because I don't deserve to be there." That's what all those tax collectors and sinners felt like. We don't deserve to be there. And Jesus said, "You deserve to be there because I want you there. Because that's what I want." And the tragedy is the younger son, who was outside of the household, winds up inside of the household. And the older son, who was in the surroundings of the household, stayed outside. It's very clear from that passage that the older son didn't want anything to do with it. That when it was all said and done, Dad left him and went back into the party. But it was not the father's choice. It was the son's decision that made the difference. The son had free entrance to that party whenever he wanted. Whenever he wanted to have that full restoration and full fellowship, all he had to do was step back in the household just like that earlier son had done it. And we look at the older brother and we say, "Isn't he awful?" Well, let's think about it just for a minute. Because if roughly 77% of people in evangelical churches have Pharisaical tendencies, let's not call them Pharisees, okay? Because when we say, "Oh, you're such a Pharisee," then you're kind of becoming a Pharisee yourself. So let's say, what are the Pharisaical tendencies that we tend to have? What are the things that Jesus identified about Pharisees that might be indications that we want to be careful, that we have to work it a little bit more? I want to give you, I think there are 8 different qualities here. We become older brothers when Matthew 23, we selectively obey. Jesus said, You give the tithe, but you neglect more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And there are issues that we find out that we find, and we know that we don't obey. We know that we've got these issues. We know that we just kind of ignore them. But we give our money, we do our stuff, we go to church, we do this. Selective obedience is a sign of somebody who is more involved with the system than they are with the Lord. Matthew 3:24, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. You always argue over the little stuff, but the big stuff isn't really very important to you. Matthew, get it here. Oh, this is a good one. We're externally moral but internally corrupt. Everything on the outside looks good. But at home, we're a different person. Or inside, it's churning. Inside, we hope nobody can really take a peek inside at the anger, at the bitterness, at the grudges that we're carrying, at the way our mind turns in terms of certain areas of sexual impurity or immorality. We just hope that nobody can take a peek inside, because inside we are a storm of conflict. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. I just picture seeing a nice, beautiful china cup and saying, oh, I'd like to have a little bit of good, clean, good, fresh coffee in it. And we take it down. We forgot we put a little piece of avocado in there 3 or 4 days ago. And you put your finger in it, it just kind of squishes there and gets all. Ready for a good cup of coffee? No, I don't think so. It may look good on the outside, but it's not clean on the inside. That's a good sign of Pharisee. We self-promote at others' expense, Jesus said. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, this collaborator. How many times have we done that? How many times have we read an article in the paper? Or how many times have we seen somebody that's a little bit different than we are? Or somebody who participates in sin that is not inconvenient to us? You know what I mean? It's not our temptation. We say, thank God I'm not like them. That's a classic Pharisee statement. When you look at somebody else who's kind of wrapped up in particular sin or particular ideology or particular perspective, you say, boy, thank God I'm not like them. That's classic Phariseeism. Critical of others without offering hope. You criticize just for the joy of criticizing. Luke 11:46 says, and you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens. You criticize. You're always nitpicking, but you offer no hope. You don't lift a finger to help them. Nothing positive, nothing beneficial, nothing to help move them to a different place. All you do is criticize. Finally, one of the most tragic of all is separating others because of their need, because of their sin. We don't associate with those people. In fact, not only do we not associate with those people, we don't associate with people who do associate with those people. It's called second-degree separation. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, saw what? A woman coming to Jesus, and she was so struck with her sin and so overwhelmed with forgiveness that she fell down at Jesus' feet weeping, and she washed his feet with her tears, and she wipes her tears away with her hair, just a sign of abject repentance. And the only thing the Pharisee can see, if he were really a prophet and knew who was touching him, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. Because he would know what kind of a woman she was. You see, the only people that can touch Jesus, according to that philosophy, are the people who are upright, the people who are noble, the people who have it all together. Those are the people that can touch Jesus, but not the people that are struggling, not the people with sin. Because Jesus doesn't offer forgiveness, he just offers condemnation, according to that picture. Jesus was criticized consistently for the type of people that he associated with. People that we would feel uncomfortable with. People that we would simply walk away from. Was Jesus condoning their sin? Never. But somehow or another, there was something in Jesus that the one who was holier, the one that was holy, the one who was perfect, didn't repel, but he attracted. What's that all about? It's a different heart. So as you look down that list and you think a little bit about it, you should remember that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Because I think it helps. Can we ever get rid of every Pharisaic tendency that we have? Do you really think so? I don't think so. That's why I don't say you're a Pharisee or you're not. I'm a Pharisee or I'm not. Because at one point or another, any of these attitudes we're susceptible for. Any one of these things, we can find ourselves in a moment just kind of lapsing right over into it and moving into it. So what's the answer? What was the older brother's problem? Let me give you a secret to the older brother's problem. The older brother focused on the younger brother instead of focusing on the father. That was the problem. He stumbled on the younger brother and his sin instead of the father and his forgiveness. The younger brother didn't have any problem. Somebody said to him on the way, rode home, why couldn't you be more like your older brother? He just said, I should have been. Not realizing what he was saying. How can you dare go back home? I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just going to give it a shot because I can't go on like this. He somehow or another managed to focus on the Father. And that's what we need to do today. You're not better than God. Don't reject somebody that God accepts. Focus on the Father. Lord, we need more of you. We need to understand who you are. We need to understand that you are the one that loved the sheep, that loved the coin, that loved the son. We need to understand that when you saw the lost one coming home, there was only celebration that was an option. That you received him not for what he was, but for the heart of repentance. Lord, we pray that you will help us not to be that younger son that shakes our fist in the face of God and walks away. But Lord, we don't want to be the older brother either. Let us understand who you are. Let us understand your heart of love, your heart of forgiveness, your heart of celebration, and the value that you place on people that have not yet returned. And we'll thank you and praise you as you change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
May the Spirit of God fill you today and give you the heart of a loving father and not the heart of a vengeful son. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.